Today's sermon is from John 3, where we just read, but we really are continuing our series through Ecclesiastes, and this is how this is going to work. We're going to remember today, as we think about John 3, we're going to remember what we have already studied from Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 10, where it says, "Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he." And we learned already that that statement reminds us that we have been named by God and that our natural name is dust, because we come from the ground, and as a result of sin and death, we return to the ground. And so then one of the main points of the book of Ecclesiastes is that because that's true, then even after a lifetime of labor, the name is the same. Even after a lifetime of labor, we return to the ground, and we cannot take with us any of our earthly or temporary goods, no matter how hard we worked. And that verse there in Ecclesiastes is also telling us that we naturally, sinfully, want to argue with God about that. We want to argue with God about that. We struggle with this sin of contending with Him or disputing with God by trying to hold on to the idea that we can work ourselves out of the dust, that we can work ourselves out of the darkness and the death of a broken world. And John chapter 3 is an example of that argument. That's why we're here in John 3. It's an example of contending with God and arguing with Him about the limitations of our works. And of course, it has the Savior's reply, so we'll need to pay close attention to that as well. Now, before we jump into John 3, let's get a running start at this by understanding that this contending with God, this disagreement with God over the saving power of our own works, and the saving and lasting power of our own earthly possessions, that this really is an argument about the power of fig leaves. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did when, after they sinned and their eyes were opened to see their shame and guilt? Genesis 3:7 tells us, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they did what? They sewed fig leaves." And what did they do with those fig leaves? They made themselves coverings. So, before they even hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they were already preparing themselves. But did they dress themselves in humility? Did they dress themselves with repentance? Did they dress themselves with a confession of their sin? God had said, "In the day that you eat from the forbidden tree, you will surely die." And they had eaten from it. But did they then agree with God that they were now on a course heading for the grave? No. Did they then humbly confess their new spiritual deadness? Did they then confess thus their inability by their own works to restore themselves or to raise themselves physically or spiritually above the power of death? Did they then humbly confess they had no power to move themselves out of the reach of the dusty grave? No, they didn't do any of that. So can you see what those fig leaves really were? They were an argument against God. God brought Adam from the dust of the ground, and Adam by his own sin was consigned to laboring in the very ground he was brought from only after all of his work, 930 years, only then to eventually return to the ground. No ability, no power, no labor, no works by which he could save himself. But right after he sinned, Adam dressed himself with an argument. He readied himself to contend against God who is mightier. Those fig leaves were a foolish insistence about their own ability to cover their shame, to cover the guilt of their sin by their own homemade works. Those fig leaves were an argument with God, as if God needed to be corrected and put in His place. God had said, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." But here are Adam and Eve in their hearts and in their actions arguing and disputing with God, thinking and acting as if they can pull themselves out from under the power of death and shut the mouth of the grave and stop the wrath of God by their own leafy works. But by those leaves, you need to understand that they were saying something else. They were arguing something else. They were also arguing about the kingdom. That kingdom of salvation, of life and light. They were arguing about that as well. God had promised them a kingdom. When earlier, when He had blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." At that point, they had been promised membership in a kingdom that would fill this earth with the dominion of righteousness. And they would be like, or they would be kings and queens, they and their children. But after they sinned, did they confess that they were now unworthy of kingdom membership? Did they now confess that they were unworthy of life everlasting? No, they argued. Those leaves were disputing with God about their supposed right to still be members of the kingdom. By those self-made coverings, they were contending with God that they still had the power, despite their sin, to fill the earth and to subdue it under a righteous reign and an authority. Those leaves were their argument that God shouldn't and that God couldn't touch them. That He couldn't or shouldn't restrain them or condemn them for their sins. That He couldn't or shouldn't refuse them entrance into the kingdom of everlasting life. So think about how bad this really is when they sowed fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. They sowed those leaves together and they covered themselves with their own works as if their leafy works had the power to control God. Think about how bad this really is. As if they, by their own works, could say to God, "You give me what I want. You give me the earth. You give me dominion. You give me what I've earned. You give me my reward." As if by those leaves of self-righteousness, they had the power to say to God, "Well, no, you go here or you do that. Or you stop there." You see how bad this really is? And then from that point on, all of the fallen children of Adam have come into this world making the very same argument, contending with God about the supposed power of their own works. And the book of Ecclesiastes has been telling us, quit arguing with God about this. God tells us what our natural name is when He says, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But we argue over this. We naturally want to insist that we are the exception. We naturally want to argue that we can labor hard enough and that we can pull out of the ground or out of ourselves the coverings and the works and the righteousness for our own salvation. And the terrible, impenetrable darkness of a physical and spiritual death that came upon the world in that day. But there is a light that's greater than the darkness, and there is a life that's greater than the death. Which brings us to John chapter 3, and you're probably very familiar with the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But this time you have an opportunity to listen to John 3 in the context of Ecclesiastes. John chapter 3 begins by saying, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." We know Nicodemus was a Pharisee. This means that he was not only a student of the Old Testament, he was an officially recognized expert on it. Pharisees viewed themselves, and they were viewed by many as the preservers of the true religion of Abraham, as the defenders of the true religion against the pagan Romans. Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee. He had been promoted to be a ruler. He was a member of the powerful Sanhedrin Council. And when I tell you that they were very strict in interpreting the Old Covenant laws, I mean they were unlovingly, unbiblically, judgmentally strict in interpreting the Old Covenant laws. They expected strict compliance to their standards and to their own laws that they invented and then called them God's laws. And in the Gospel of Jesus repeatedly condemns the Pharisees for their man-made laws, for their self-trust, and for their harsh and judgmental treatment of their fellow Jews. They taught and acted as if salvation and peace and acceptance with God in this life and reward in the next life could be earned by their own obedience, by their own external behavior. Repeatedly, Jesus condemned this false teaching, which said that people by their own strength could work up in themselves the good works, make themselves right in God's sight, with no attention given to the heart. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler among the Pharisees, and so he wasn't just a follower of this fig leaf religion, he was a teacher and a promoter of it. Promoter of self-trust, a promoter of externals. And if you'll remember that about the Pharisees or about Nicodemus in particular, that will help you to understand why, as this conversation starts going between him and Jesus, this will help you understand why he doesn't, he totally misunderstands what Jesus tells him. If you understand that Nicodemus is a man who is approaching God in this naturalistic external sense. The text tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and lots of guesses have been made as to the timing, but we can know this, that Nicodemus was a man who's walking in the dark. There's a darkness that's upon his soul. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Maybe Nicodemus had been a part of the crowds and he had personally witnessed the miracles, and perhaps he had heard a sermon that Jesus had preached. Perhaps even before that he had heard a sermon that John the Baptist had preached. He's witnessed. And he knew that Jesus must have had God's approval to teach, otherwise he wouldn't have been able to do the signs. He knows that Jesus is working and speaking with the power of God. He's come to the point where he can't deny that. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wait, what? Where did that come from? I didn't know we were having a conversation about the kingdom. Or was it really a conversation about the kingdom? Where did that come from? You must have the power of God. Nicodemus is venturing, probing. Jesus goes straight to the kingdom. Jesus responds as if Nicodemus has asked about seeing the kingdom. But was Nicodemus talking about the kingdom? Did he really bring a question about seeing the kingdom? We know this about Nicodemus as a Pharisee, as an expert on the Old Testament scriptures. He must have known about the prophecies of the Messiah. He would have been very familiar with those. He would have been able to give you many lessons about the one anointed by the Spirit of God, that one who would come with heavenly power, that one promised by the prophets who would come and establish the kingdom of God. It would be a kingdom upon the throne of David. It would be a kingdom of righteousness. It would be a kingdom with dominion over all the nations. So, for example, Nicodemus would have been familiar with what we know of as Isaiah chapter 11. And there the prophet speaks of this at the beginning. It would be such a humble, low sprouting from the family of David. The prophet says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. In other words, he will not be a king like ordinary earthly kings that you may be familiar with. He'll be the most special of kings sent by God into this world. The prophet goes on to say, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike not just Jerusalem, no. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Nicodemus would have been familiar with this prophecy of the Anointed One, anointed by the Spirit of God, come to establish the kingdom of righteousness. When Nicodemus acknowledges that the power of God is undeniably with Jesus, he's hinting at a question. And Jesus recognizes it. This is why Jesus responds the way he does. Nicodemus is hinting around. He's dancing around it. He's hinting at a Messiah question. And if it's a Messiah question, then it's a kingdom question. Nicodemus doesn't have to say explicitly all the words for Jesus to recognize that Nicodemus wants to know, really, who are you? Who are you really? Nicodemus wants to know if he's seeing the prophecies fulfilled. I think we're seeing a Pharisee who was sneaking around at night to find Jesus because he's beginning to wonder who Jesus really is. This is why Jesus goes immediately to the topic of the kingdom. But we see what Jesus says. Why doesn't Jesus just come right out at the beginning of this conversation and say to Nicodemus, why doesn't he just come out and say, yes, the signs I do cannot be done except by the power of God. You're correct. Yes, Nicodemus, the signs that you are seeing cannot be done except by the power of God being manifest upon His Messiah, upon the long-promised King who would come and establish the kingdom of everlasting life. Why didn't Jesus just say, yes, I'm the promised Messiah. Yes, these signs are the signs of the kingdom. Dear Nicodemus, the train is rolling. Hop on board. Why didn't he just do that? Well, the reason that Jesus does not say this is because Nicodemus is still wearing his fig leaves. Nicodemus' thoughts were turning to the kingdom. And that's why Jesus goes straight to the topic of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of salvation. But Jesus knows that Nicodemus needs to first properly understand kingdom membership and kingdom qualification. Nicodemus' mind is beginning to spin with questions about the Messiah prophecies, but as a professional leaf wearer, he's still arguing with God about the power of his own works to qualify him for entrance into the righteous realm. He believed his works would save him, that his works had the power to stop the wrath of God, that his works had the power to command God to give him kingdom membership. As a Pharisee and as just as a son of Adam, Nicodemus believed that there was atoning and covering and protecting power in his leaves. Now, why do I think that Nicodemus was really wanting to know if he was seeing the kingdom? I think that because of how Jesus responds. It was night when Nicodemus found Jesus, but the light shines into that dark night, and the light begins to shine into that dark soul, and it shines in a merciful undressing. It's in the answer that Nicodemus needed to hear. So that if his real question is, am I seeing the kingdom? And if his assumption is, then, well, I deserve it, then what's Jesus' answer? His answer to Nicodemus is, no. No. I think this is the essence of what Jesus is saying. Dear Nicodemus, I know what you're thinking. Dear Nicodemus, I know that you are wondering about the kingdom. I know that your mind is spinning with these questions about the power of God and the old prophecies. But as a professional leaf wearer, you don't understand the kingdom. You come to me with a statement about the power of God, but dear Nicodemus, you don't understand the power of God. You don't see the kingdom because you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You don't see it. You don't understand it because you have to be born again to enjoy all of the benefits of the kingdom. Jesus could have just said he was the Messiah here to establish the kingdom. But he doesn't. Because Nicodemus is trusting in his own works to qualify himself for kingdom membership. And this pride has to be destroyed before the kingdom conversation can proceed any further. Dear Nicodemus, yes, you have seen the miraculous wonders that I have the power to do, and it's a power that belongs to God alone. And dear Nicodemus, your mind is spinning with the questions about the power of God and the promises of God and about who I really am. But dear Nicodemus, the best way, the most merciful way for me to answer your question is to begin with you. The kindest thing that I can do is to begin with your power if we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. Dear Nicodemus, are you truly seeing the kingdom as one who truly knows it as his own? No, you're not. Because no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, unless he is made new. Dear Nicodemus, you must be undressed from the robes of death, and you must be dressed with new life. We see here that Nicodemus is confused by this answer. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But you know now why he's confused. You know now why he says something as ridiculous as this. He was used to thinking about his relationship with God in terms of the sufficiency of his own external natural works and natural or external behavior. He's an officially recognized promoter of a religious system that taught that you had everything you needed to be strong enough and good enough to make yourself right. Nicodemus is thinking strictly in natural terms, not spiritual, because that's what he was used to doing. He's thinking in terms of external matters, not matters of the heart or matters of the soul. This is why he asked Jesus if he's supposed to be naturally, physically born again. He had not yet found the answer to his question about the kingdom because he was asking the question with all the wrong assumptions about his own natural ability. And then when the correct spiritual answer comes, he just completely misses it. He completely misunderstands it. He's still thinking that kingdom membership is by his own power, that it's by his own righteousness, that it's by his own external works. But when Jesus tells him that he has to be made new, he's telling Nicodemus that it must be by, not your works, dear Nicodemus, but it has to be by the works of God. Will a sinner ever be admitted through the gates of salvation? This has to be by the working of God. book of Ecclesiastes has been telling us, quit arguing with God about this. And this truth here in John 3, it undresses us from our prideful argument. It undresses us from our prideful argument that we can sew our own robes to cover us in the presence of a holy God. You have to be born again, he says to Nicodemus. We can read here that Jesus then explains what it means to be born again and to be made new. He then said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus's secretly asked question, I wonder, perhaps this is your secretly asked question, how does one really enter the kingdom? How does one see it? How does one enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God? And the plainly stated answer is that you must be born again. You must be made new by having the Spirit of God poured upon you. And that's what Jesus is saying by being born or made new by water and the Spirit, because the Scripture frequently compares the Spirit as being given or poured out, like you would pour out water. Nicodemus should have been familiar with that as well. For example, in Ezekiel 47, there's a beautiful description of this river of water that flows out from the throne of God. And wherever that water flows across the land, life springs up. You and I understand that. We understand what that means. God mercifully pouring out His Spirit, and it makes new life. Romans 5:5 is another example of this. It says, "Now hope, that is our hope in Christ, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been what? It has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The saving love of God is generously poured by the pouring of the Spirit who applies the benefits. The benefits, by the way, of the obedience of another, not our own, of course. Who applies the benefits of the sacrifice of a substitute. This is the working of the Spirit poured out. He's poured out from the throne, from the mercy seat. Dear Nicodemus, and dear anybody else willing to listen, you have to understand that it's not about what you can do for yourself. It's about what must be done to you. It's about what must be done for you by grace alone. Dear Nicodemus, you cannot do this anymore. You must not approach the Lord with a demand for the reward that you think you have earned. You must approach Him with a plea for His mercy, understanding your dependence upon Him. Dear Nicodemus, and dear anybody else willing to listen, you cannot and you will not be saved by any works of righteousness you do. You can only be saved and made right in God's sight if God is merciful to you. You must be made new. Eternal life is not a paycheck that you earn. You know that the wages of sin is death. Eternal life, seeing the kingdom, this comes not by God rewarding you for your works, but by God's undeserved mercy. Dear Nicodemus, your need is not to try to be good enough. Your need is for God to be merciful. Your need, as you should know, dear Nicodemus, your need is for God to generously pour His Spirit upon you to bring you to life from the deadness and the darkness that you now walk in. Oh, dear Nicodemus, my Pharisee friend, you are small and you are helpless. And despite your ornate Pharisee robes, you are naked and you are helpless before God who is holy. We notice here that Jesus really makes this point about his dependency upon God with the illustration that he now uses about the wind. To try to help Nicodemus to understand just how really helpless he is, Jesus says to him, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus is not saying that the Spirit of God, he's sneaky, and you never know where he's going to show up. That's not the point at all. Never know what he's up to. That's not the point. You know what it means to be in the middle of a Texas thunderstorm, and you can't do anything about it. You can't make the storm start. You can't make it stop. You are powerless to make the wind slow down. You have no strength at all in the face of it. You can't direct it. You can't make it go in any direction. You can't stop it. The wind blows where it wishes. The blue Texas sky can turn black with a windy tempest in just an instant. And it can do so with a magnitude and a power and with dynamics that modern science still hasn't comprehended. And with a magnitude and power and dynamics that make you realize just how small and weak you are. Dear Nicodemus, and dear anyone who is willing to listen, this is easy to understand. If you do not have the power to control the wind, which is a created thing, then surely you do not have the power to control the Creator. You do not have the power to control God or to open by your hands the gates of salvation. This is not hard to understand. Dear Nicodemus, you have no power in the face of the wind. Dear Nicodemus, you have no power, you have no ability, and you have no righteousness of your own. He's a whitewashed tomb. He is highly polished on the exterior, but spiritually on the inside he's unclean, and he's dead on the inside. Nicodemus may have had the pretty rings of earthly power on his hands, but his hands are empty of any spiritual riches. Nicodemus realizes that Jesus has just undressed him and put him in a place of naked, guilty dependency upon the undeserved mercy of God. Nicodemus realizes what Jesus has just done to him. It may have been the first time that Nicodemus had ever heard anybody say this to him. This is why Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" It's a statement of disbelief. He can't believe what he's just heard. Jesus has just placed him on the same spiritual level as everybody else. Jesus has just said to him that he's just as needy as the thief and the murderer and the prostitute and the leper. No one sees the kingdom of God except that God gives his Spirit and brings them to life, and that is by undeserved mercy. And that you have no power to command. What? Says Nicodemus. What are you talking about? How can these things be? How is it that I am a completely dependent upon God choosing to be merciful to me? How can these things be? Is the cry of a man who is desperate and insistent for there to be something in himself to hold on to. for everlasting safety, everlasting security. Jesus has just taken this Pharisee rug that Nicodemus has been used to having his feet planted on, and Jesus has just completely pulled it out from under his feet. How can these things be? Jesus has just taken Nicodemus and thrown him over the cliff with nothing but the mercy of God to stop his fall into the abyss and into eternal suffering and into the everlasting wrath of God. Just picked him up and he's thrown him over with nothing but God's mercy to stop him. How can these things be? It's a cry of desperation. It's a cry of disbelief. Jesus then says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, dear Nicodemus, if I tell you the plain truth about the wind, which is earthly, and you don't want to listen to that, if I tell you plainly about your powerlessness before something that's created, and you have a hard time with that, or you don't want to receive that, how is it that you will receive what I tell you when I speak to you of spiritual things? How are you going to listen to me when I tell you about the Spirit of God who is heavenly? Jesus used the wind as an earthly illustration of something that Nicodemus has no power to control, to rid him and to rid us of the foolish and the very dangerous notion that we can show God some good thing we've done as if it has the power to command him. As if we can sew something together ourselves and it will command God to open the gates of salvation. Dear Nicodemus, your fig leaves are worthless. Dear Nicodemus, your fig leaves are powerless. What lasting profit for body or soul do you have from all of your labor? Is the persisting question in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Jesus has just answered that question for Nicodemus. And the answer is none. Nicodemus was a teacher of a system that essentially said that you could cast your line and you could reel in God. As if you could put your own supposed goodness and assumed sufficient obedience, as if you could put all of that on a hook and cast your line up to heaven and hook God into giving you His acceptance. Dear Nicodemus, the wind is a created thing. The wind is an unliving thing of this earth, and yet you can't start it and you can't stop it. You don't even understand it. How much should you suppose that you can, by your own works, manipulate and control the Spirit of God who is not created, who is not of this earth, but who is heavenly? Dear Nicodemus, and dear anybody else willing to listen, if you won't listen to the obvious truth about your helplessness before the created wind, how will you believe the truth about your helplessness before Him who is infinite, without beginning and without end, who is holy and who is just and who leaves no sin unpunished? Dear Nicodemus and dear anyone else, willing to listen. Adam and Eve were not protected by their fig leaves. So where did Jesus leave Nicodemus? At this point, Jesus presents two ways before him. And if you're willing to admit that Jesus is right, that you can't control the wind, and therefore you certainly cannot control the gates of salvation, then you will now have to see that you are at the same place as Nicodemus. You've been brought to a split in the road with two options set out before you. Listen carefully as Jesus describes the first option before you. It's in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We understand that Jesus is referring to that story from Numbers chapter 21, where in order to be healed from the snake bites, the people had to look up at this bronze snake lifted up on a pole. In other words, all they had in that situation was God's promise. Look and be saved. And that Old Testament event was a foreshadowing of this first option that Jesus lays before us. So your first option is mercy. Except you are not in any danger of being bit by fiery snakes. Your greatest problem or danger is not physical death. The danger you face apart from mercy is God's justice upon you for your sins. Physical death, even by snake bite, is brief, but eternal death is never-ending misery. But Christ was lifted up. Christ was lifted up upon a cross. This is your first option. God commands that you look to Christ to have your shame and guilt covered. To be saved not from the sting of snakes, but to be saved from the sting of death itself. From the never-ending bite of the wrath of God for your sins. Look to Christ and be saved. You are helpless and you are hopeless apart from Him. It may seem to us that maybe Jesus was a little harsh with Nicodemus, but no, not at all. The coming of the Savior into the world was not the closing off of the doors of mercy. It was the opening of the doors of mercy. These were very merciful things that Jesus said to Nicodemus, things that he needed to hear. And they're things that we need to hear. You being here today by God's sovereign appointment is a tangible, undeniable display to you of His mercy to you today. If you've already put your faith in Christ, perhaps you've even walked with Him for many years, yet this is still His ongoing mercy to remind you of these things, to remind you of the mercy that you found when you found Christ. If you haven't professed your faith in Christ, this is also this you being here by God's sovereign appointment. It's a tangible display of His patience with you. Behold how slow He is. How slow He is in His anger. Behold how patient He is. Behold how He waits. And gives you yet another opportunity to consider how small and helpless you are before Him. and that he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save. The sovereign mercy of God, which is certainly emphasized here, is freely offered to whoever looks to Christ. The sovereignty of God here is not a shutting of the doors of mercy, it's an opening of the doors of mercy. To those who simply believe God's promise that He will save any and all who humbly, repentantly look to Christ. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We've not kept the requirements of holy sinlessness, but Christ. But Christ came, lived a life of perfect obedience, died a death of substitutionary atonement. The handwriting of requirements which condemns was nailed to the cross, having been taken away in Christ. That credit of obedience lived and punishment taken is applied to any and all who trust in Christ. You are nothing but sin, but Christ is the sin bearer for any and all who will quit looking to themselves and look to Him. Adam and Eve knew they were in trouble, and they tried to cover themselves. And whether you've admitted it to anybody else or not, you know that you're in trouble apart from Christ. You know you've disobeyed the Lord. You know that He is holy. You know that He is separate from sin. You know that He is just. And that all sin must be punished. And that punishment will be credited as being taken by Christ, or you will have to pay it, because God is just. The first way for Nicodemus and for you is the way of mercy. It's not captured by anything you do. It's not earned by anything you could pay to God, but sovereignly, freely given to those who can only say at the end of the day when they look in the mirror, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner." To them, the gates of salvation are opened. But there's a second way set before Nicodemus, and it's set before you. The Scripture says at verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Jesus knows why Nicodemus hesitates to humble himself. And if there is any hesitation in your own soul to humble yourself genuinely, sincerely before the Lord, well, He knows why that's true in your heart as well. Jesus knows why Nicodemus hesitates. Jesus knows why, if this is true for you, why you have not humbly admitted that you need a forgiveness that you cannot earn. You might think it's a secret that nobody knows, but God knows. It's because you really do know that your works are sinful. It's because you know that your works are evil in the sight of a holy God. He knows this, and you know that an honest look in the mirror does not show you anything of comfort in your own soul. You know that you have not obeyed perfectly. God also knows that you are uncomfortable when you hear that. God knows it makes you squirm to be undressed in that way from your leafy works. People reject Christ because they love the darkness that they think hides their sins. It was night when Jesus called Nicodemus to not be afraid to walk in the light. Even though the light shines on our sins, even though the light calls us to confess them, even though the light brings them out into the open, even though the light shows us our foolishness for trying to cling to things that we've sewn together ourselves, the one who insists on hiding from the light of truth is not hidden. No more than Adam and Eve were hidden when they tried to run among the trees. The one who hears the gospel promise and lays himself before the Lord finds true safety now and even in the coming day of judgment. The Lord is the physician of your soul, and this is His diagnosis. It is your habit of practicing what is wrong, and it is your habit of rejecting the light of the gospel, and it is your habit of choosing to love and to stay in the dark because you don't want the light to expose you for who you really are. You might hate the fact that Jesus knows this about you, but you know it's true. You see, this second road is not an option that you might take. It's the road that you're already on if you've not turned to Christ. It's not a possibility. It is the present reality if you are outside of Christ. The verdict of condemnation from God for your rejection of Christ is not a decision that will be debated and made later. He who does not humble himself and entrust himself to Christ is condemned already. You and all of your shameful secrets are now very clearly seen by the Lord, and His verdict, already valid, already true, already pronounced, is that you have earned His anger and that you have earned His rejection, and you hate the light and have refused up to this point to come to the light because you know what it will expose. But listen to Him. Listen to Him. You are hating not what will hurt you if you come to it, but Him who will be tender and merciful if you will come to Him. You don't have to be afraid to lay yourself at the feet of the Savior. Even as His words pierce, even as His truth undresses us, even as His truth shows us our powerlessness, when we lay ourselves before Him and we confess our sins and we confess our powerlessness, confess our need of His mercy, confess our need of His forgiveness, we find Him to be tender. We find Him to be ready with His mercy. Like that leper who snuck out of the leper colony and he found the Lord. And he threw himself on the ground before Him and said, "Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean." And the Lord extended His hand and He said, "I am willing." He's extending His hand to Nicodemus, and He's extending His hand to any here who will listen. He who is the light condemns those who refuse Him, but He saves those who submit to His piercing light. Yes, His truth is convicting, and yes, His truth is humbling. Yes, it will strip you of your prideful self-confidence. But His piercing light will also heal you and save you. the light that perhaps up to this point you still hate, you would find, even as it digs into your soul, even as it rips away the corruptions, you will find it to be a soothing ointment on the sores of your sins and on the sores of your bothered conscience. You'll find it to be a covering that covers you even on the day of final judgment. It would seem that Nicodemus wanted to start the conversation with just a polite greeting, but Jesus knows what's behind it, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. And that wasn't because he was trying to be harsh with Nicodemus. It wasn't because he was trying to push Nicodemus away. It wasn't because he was trying to embarrass Nicodemus. It was because he wanted to show Nicodemus mercy. He's not trying to push Nicodemus away. He's working to draw him to himself. He was offering himself to Nicodemus. And because we have an opportunity to read John chapter 3, Christ is offering himself to us as the only lasting comfort, as the only lasting happiness, as the only lasting profit for body and soul. What lasting and eternal profit did Nicodemus have for all of his labor in which he toiled under the sun? What lasting profit for body and soul did Nicodemus have for all of his labor in which he toiled under the sun? None. But Christ freely offered him the treasures of the kingdom of light and life everlasting. And now here by your attendance and by the scriptures and by the preaching of them, Christ has made this same very generous offer to you if you have not yet come to Him. With the same readiness, with the same willingness, with the same tenderness to give you this mercy that you need. John 3 hasn't been preached to you because Christ is trying to push you away, but as yet another opportunity to entrust yourself to Him. Because He came into the world to save sinners. You may say to yourself, well, you don't know. Well, I don't, but He does, and yet He still makes the offer. No, I don't know what you've done. I don't know all that you thought. I don't know all that you've said. I don't know all of your motivations. But Christ does. And He still has offered Himself to you today with these precious, invaluable gospel promises, with this reminder that He came into the world not to save those who can save themselves, but to save sinners. You may say to yourself, oh, I'm such a sinner. Well, then that qualifies you to listen. That qualifies you to hear His promises. Call upon Him for His mercy, and you'll find Him to be merciful.